Let's begin this morning by reading from Luke chapter 18, please. Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and starting to read at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We'll just pause for a moment because we lost Doris over Skype. See if we can get her back. Yeah, good. So here we have before us the story of two men. There was a number of things about these men that were common. They both were at making an attempt to approach God. They were both making an attempt to worship God. So we know about them that we don't have a contrast here where one was a believer in God and the other was an atheist. They both believed in God, obviously, in that they were both desiring to approach unto God. And they were both making a sacrifice before God. And it reminds me, this story here reminds me somewhat of the story right back in the book of Genesis. And we are presented there with two men whose names were Cain and Abel. And they both, in a similar way, were doing the same thing. They both were approaching God. One offered the sacrifice of the fruit of his field, and the other offered an animal sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And so we see something very similar. The two of them were approaching God. The two of them were desirous to worship God. The two of them were offering a sacrifice to God. But in the one case, the sacrifice that Cain offered was rejected, whereas the sacrifice that Abel offered was accepted. And there's a lot of things that we don't want to get too sidetracked this morning talking about that story. There's a lot of things that could be said about it, but one thing that stands out, it would appear to me that Cain's sacrifice was that sacrifice of the work of his own hands, whereas Abel's sacrifice pointed, because it was a shedding of blood and the sacrifice of an animal that needed to be killed, it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so he was not presenting his own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. And we have something similar here in this story that Jesus tells us of the Pharisee, who was a very religious man, and I think he purposely chose these two men, two different walks of life, one a priest or a Pharisee that generally the general populace in those days looked up to as being very holy men, very religious men. They admired them, they respected them, but those who were tax collectors were looked down upon as being the scum of the earth. And yet Jesus turns the tables upside down and he says this one that would have been very highly respected, and they would have all have expected that this man would have been the one who was accepted by God, for after all, he was performing many religious duties. He looked outwardly to be very religious, and not only religious, but very righteous, whereas the other man, he was a tax collector, he was a swindler, he stole, he was a dishonest man. And yet the Lord Jesus said, it was not It was not the Pharisee with all his religious duties who was accepted by God, but it was, contrary to what one might expect, it was this man who was a sinner who was accepted before God. And why was it that he was accepted and not the other? And I would like to suggest to you this morning that the answer could be found in that which is actually my text. This is just an introduction, and that's Psalm 51. And I'd like us to turn there, please. Psalm chapter 51. We're all very familiar with the psalm. We know the background of it. We know that David had sinned a very grievous sin. He had committed adultery. He had been tempted, and he had committed adultery. But not only had he committed adultery, but he had murdered Bathsheba's husband in order to cover up his sin. He had lied and hidden the whole thing. And it seemed like he went for some time as if he was going to get away with it and nothing more would happen. And then God sent the prophet Nathan. Nathan confronted him with his sin. And we won't go through the whole story. Nathan told a parable to illustrate what David had done. David didn't recognize that the parable was about himself, and he said this man that had done this horrible thing and taken a lamb from another person's to give to his guest instead of his own, David said this man should die, and Nathan pointed his bony little finger in David's face, and he said, "You are the man." And David immediately was smitten in his conscience, immediately realized the terribleness and the greatness of his sin. And then the scripture says that Nathan said to him, "Your sin has been put away." And I think it's important for us to recognize that then David went from Nathan's presence. We don't know the period of time that transpired or anything like that. I have the suspicion that it was probably fairly soon. And he got himself before God, and he humbled himself before God and began to cry out from a broken heart, "O God, have mercy upon me according to the multitude of your tender mercies." And he wrote this psalm, which has been the stay and the help of so many sinners who have felt that they've sinned such a great sin and there would be no hope for them. And I see that there was hope in David, there was hope for them. Down through the years, countless numbers have drawn encouragement and help from this psalm. But it's important to notice this. Nathan had already said to David, "Your sin has been put away." David was not coming before God, groveling on his knees, afraid of hell, afraid that perhaps there was no hope for him. He had already been assured of forgiveness. But that was not enough for him. We see evidenced in this psalm that which would be the theme of my sermon this morning, that which God values above anything else in the heart of a man, a broken and a contrite heart. And so let's read at least part of it. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions." Now you'll notice here right away that even though we know that this psalm was penned and written, a prayer that David prayed after he had committed this one great transgression in committing adultery and murder, that he's not just talking about this one thing, he uses the term transgressions in the plural. For he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's as if this one sin that he had committed caused him, his heart to be opened up before him, and he saw, as he looked within his heart, he saw the depravity and the exceeding sinfulness of his own heart. He went far beyond just this one act, this one failure. Remember what the scripture testifies about David. It says about him that he was a man after God's own heart. And how can it be? This would seem to us to be a great contradiction. How can it be that a man that God himself testifies of and says, "Here is a man after my own heart," and yet we see him saying, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In another place he says, "My sins are more than the hairs upon my head, so that I cannot even look up." And yet, he's regarded as being, and the Holy Spirit testifies about him, that he is a man after God's own heart. Listen to what he says as we continue to read. He says, verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned. I think right here we need to pause just for a moment. We would perhaps think that the first thing that David needed to do after committing such a horrible sin is go to Bathsheba and fall down on his face before her and say, I'm so sorry for killing your husband. I'm so sorry for taking advantage of you, virtually raping you. Now, he had sinned a horrible sin against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah, and it is true that he did. But David had things in proper perspective. And he saw that his sin was first and foremost and above all, not against another human being, but against God Almighty. Against a holy and a just God. He had broken his laws. And it was in relationship to God that he deals first of all with his sin and then in relationship to man. Against you and you only, I have sinned. And done that which is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak. And blameless when you judge. Do you see something here? That in his approach to God, David is not in any way, in any respect, trying to justify himself. His whole desire is just the opposite. His desire is to justify God. Isn't that what the word confess means in the Greek? Is to agree with God. If we agree with God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But how many times do we come before God instead of like David trying to justify God? We try to justify ourselves. We might say, oh yes, I know I sinned, but there were extenuating circumstances. I know that I sinned, but my sin isn't as great as my neighbors or my brothers or my sisters over there. It isn't that big of a sin. It's just a little sin. So surely, God, you can pardon it. But that is not at all the way in which David approaches the throne, the righteous throne of God. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight that you... So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Oh, that would be our heart. God, you are absolutely right and I am absolutely wrong. And then he goes on and he digs deeper and deeper. He realizes that at the root of his sin, at the root of his failure, there was something inherently wrong in his heart. That it was more than just dealing with an external failure that took place in his life. He needed to go down deep into his heart and deal with the root of his sin. And says, so then he makes this confession, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, he says, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And now he cries out that not only, he, like I said already, his sin, he knew his sin was blotted out, it was forgiven, it was put away, but he's looking for something more. He wants purity and cleanness of heart, not just an external, temporary, or superficial dealing of his sin, but he wants it to be rooted out. And so he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to know joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, then my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. See, now he's really getting to the very heart of the matter. You do not delight in sacrifice. David was living in a time when temple worship was active, and day after day there was the daily sacrifice. Once a year was the Day of Atonement. He lived in a time of continual, constant animal sacrifice. That was their religion. That was the way of approach to God. And yet David saw beyond the external. And he said, these are not the things, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that satisfies your heart. You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. David did not try to deal with the guilt and the impurity of his heart, the defilement of his heart, by going to the temple and offering a sin offering or a peace offering. David came to God and he dealt directly with God, dealing with what the issue was in his own heart. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I want to stop there. And this verse that we have just read is the text that I want to try, by the help of God, to expound upon this morning. These two verses together. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with burnt offering. It's not external things that please God. We go back to our illustration that we started with this morning, and there was this self-righteous Pharisee. And what was it that he was presenting to God? The works of his own hands, sacrifice of his own doing and making. And he was, a regular attender of the temple, involved with regular sacrifice of the Jewish religion. Here God says he rejected that man's sacrifice. He rejected that man's prayer. But that poor tax collector over there, who didn't even dare to look up, but beat upon his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The scripture says that man went away justified, not the other. Don't we see an illustration there of what David had written in this psalm? He says it's not burnt offering and it's not sacrifice. Those are not the things that please the heart of God. What is it? Is it regular church attendance? Is it giving of our tithes? Is it being out there on the streets day after day and witnessing to lost souls? Is it regular, all of these things that we might think of? He says here, what are the sacrifices of God? Look at how comprehensive this term is. The sacrifices of God. This summarizes all the sacrifices that God is pleased with. They're summarized and he brings them down to this one single thing. All the sacrifices that God is pleased with is this. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What a wonderful promise. Now let's stop for a moment and just quickly consider what this means. The word broken, it means to be maimed, to be crippled, to be wrecked, to be crushed, to be shattered. Does our understanding of what it means to have a broken heart even come close to that? And these two words, I don't know, it would take a Hebrew scholar to be able to distinguish between the two, because they are almost identical. They're very synonymous. The word contrite means to be crushed to pieces. And it's used as when bones are broken and crushed. And that's why in another place he says, cause me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken. Why would he say that? Did God do something? Did he discipline David by breaking his bones? Obviously not, but he is using it as an expression of what had taken place in his heart. In his heart, he had been crushed by the conviction of the Holy Spirit for his sin, and it was the same pain and anguish in his heart as if his very bones of his body had been broken and crushed. So this is what he's describing here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. John Bunyan, speaking of this, he says, a spirit rightly broken, a heart truly contrite, is to God an excellent thing. That is, a thing that goes beyond all external duties whatsoever, because it answers to all sacrifices which we can offer to God. Yea, it serves in the room of all our sacrifices. It serves in the room of all. And all our sacrifices without this are nothing. This alone is all. This alone is all. And Bunyan's words are in exact correspondence to what the scripture itself says. The sacrifices of God, a completely comprehensive term. All that pleases God in terms of what we can offer him are encompassed in this one thing. A broken and a contrite heart. Octavius Winslow, he says this about it. He says, Moses never presented such an oblation. Speaking of David's sacrifice, of his heart, a broken heart. Moses never presented such an oblation. Aaron never offered such a sacrifice in all the gifts which he offered, in all the victims which he slew. And while some have cast their rich and splendid gifts into the treasury, or have laid them ostentatiously upon the altar of Christian benevolence, God has stood by the spot to which some poor penitent has brought his broken heart for sin, the incense of which has gone up before him as a most precious and fragrant sacrifice. Upon that oblation, upon that gift, his eye has been fixed, as if one object and one only had arrested and absorbed his gaze. It was a poor, broken heart that lay bleeding and quivering upon his altar. You see the contrast he makes? All the blood of bulls and of goats laid upon Jewish altars, are these the things that satisfy and please the heart of God? No, he looks away from all of those. And he looks to this one thing. To this man will I look. To him who is of a broken and a contrite heart. So we see when he says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God, he's saying it in the antithesis as a way of emphasis by saying he will not despise it. What he's really trying to get across is that God highly, this is something that God highly esteems. In fact, he esteems it above all else. However, it is not something that is highly esteemed in the eyes of men. There's a verse in the Gospels that says that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination to God. It's the other way around. The things that God esteems, man does not. Again, Bunyan says this. He says about this verse, you will not, this phrase, you will not despise. He says, by which is implied the world does not have this esteem or respect for such a heart or for one that is of a broken and contrite spirit. No. A man, a woman that is blessed with a broken heart is so far off from getting esteem from the world that they are but a burden and a trouble houses wherever they go. their sighs, their tears, their day and night groans, their cries and prayers in solitary carriages put all the carnal family out of order. Hence you have them browbeaten by some, contemned by others, yea, and their company fled from and deserted by others. I tell you this, that if you God breaks your heart, you will find yourself oftentimes excluded from human carnal companionship and alone with God. Octavius Winslow again says something similar to what Bunyan has said. He says, there are those by whom this being having a broken heart is despised. Satan despises it, though he trembles at it. The world despises it, though they stand in awe of it. The Pharisee despises it, though he attempts its counterfeit. But there is one who despises it not. Quoting this verse, you will not despise it, exclaims this penitent child with his eye upon the loving heart of his God and Father. But why does God not only despise it, but delights and accepts it? Because he sees in it a holy and a fragrant sacrifice. It is a sacrifice because it is offered to God and not to man. Now I'd like to caution us somewhat here this morning before I go any further. For every truth, there is the possibility of error. And if we think that we can manufacture in our hearts and look into our hearts trying to find some brokenness and contriteness there and thereby offer it to God and think that it is pleasing apart from the sacrifice of Christ, then we are sorely mistaken. Because any attempts in our own to try to work up a broken and a contrite heart will fall so far short from the real thing that they are but works of the flesh again. But a truly broken heart, a truly contrite heart, it is greatly esteemed by God. Why? Because it is that which he has worked within a man, and it is firmly based upon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is as a man looks away from himself and looks at the Savior and looks at the cross that his heart is truly broken. And therefore, that offering upon the cross, it is through and on the basis of Christ's offering. And therefore, it is acceptable to God. It is important to make that distinction. I remember reading, I think in both cases, in the biographies of Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd, that I remember that, I think it was, can't remember which one of them it was now. I think in both of them it was something similar. And they, as they were coming to God, there were times when they felt that they had the correct frame, so to speak, and the correct attitude of heart, and they were looking in their heart for that brokenness and contriteness that they knew. And every time they did, they found they realized, oh no, I'm doing the wrong thing, and they would fall short. So it is not looking at ourselves and trying to somehow work up a broken and contrite heart. No, it is looking to Christ and allowing him to produce it within us. Let's consider some things this morning about what David has brought to our attention. A broken and a contrite, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The first thing that I would like to say about it is this, that God has promised to dwell with and to be near the man who is truly brokenhearted. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 says, thus says the Lord. This is an amazing verse. There's a contrast here that is so great and so glorious. Isaiah 66, 1, he says, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? He says, if I've created all of these things, where is a house that you can build for me to dwell in? And then he answers his own question. And then he goes on and says, and where is a place that I might rest? That I might settle down in? Then he answers his own question. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one, will I look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. What a glorious day. When the God who created all things, he asks this question and he puts it before us. Where is the house that you can build that I might come and dwell there? Where is the place that I might find and rest there? Here it is. I'm looking for a man who has a broken and a contrite heart. There I will dwell. There I will rest. In Psalm 34, verse 18, says something similar. It says, the Lord is near. He is near to the brokenhearted. And then he goes on to say, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And that leads us to the next thought. That God will revive the spirit of a brokenhearted man. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17, it says this, verse 15, I'm sorry, it says, but thus says the high and exalted one. Here is something similar to what we read in chapter 66 of Isaiah. It shows God to be high and to be exalted. So we see the same contrast set before us. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Now, as soon as God presents himself that way, we say, you know, how could I ever approach to such a holy being? How would it be possible for a mere man to come into his presence? What does God say? He says, on the one hand, I dwell on a high and holy place. But now he says, on the other hand, he says, also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Where does God dwell? The heavens of heavens cannot fill him. And yet, he says, I will dwell with the man. I will be with him. I will be near him. And then he goes on to say, but what to do? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Bunyan says this, a broken-hearted man is a fainting man. See, he's thinking about this word revive. Why would a broken person need reviving? Because a broken-hearted man is a fainting man. He feels like he's going to die at times. He has his qualms, his sinking fits, as Bunyan puts it. He oftentimes dies away with pain and fear, or pines away with pain and fear. He must be stayed with flagons and comforted with apples, or else he cannot tell what to do. He pines away at his iniquity. Nor can anything keep him alive and make him well but the comforts and cordials of Almighty God. Broken-hearted man is a man that needs reviving. But God says, I will be near to that man, and I will revive him. Not only does the Scripture say that he will revive him, that he will save him, but he will bind up his wounds. In Psalm 147, verse 3, he says, he heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. And the Lord Jesus himself took these words upon his mouth when he began his ministry, taken from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. What to do? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the whom? To the afflicted. Is he talking about those who are outwardly afflicted? I think not. Those whose hearts have been afflicted with a sense and a burden of their sin. He says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And so he binds up the brokenhearted. Once again, let me quote from, I believe it's John Bunyan. Do the broken in spirit believe this? In other words, when you're in that state of brokenness before God, At that particular moment, think about it. I think all of you have to some degree or another experience something of this. Do you believe that God is going to revive your heart at that moment? Can they imagine that this is to be the end that God has designed them to and that He intended to make with them in the day in which He begins to break their hearts? No. No, they, alas, think quite the contrary. They are afraid that this is but the beginning of death. And a token that they shall never see the face of God with comfort, either in this world or in that which is to come. Hence they cry out, "Cast me not away from your presence." It seems also now to this man that this is but the beginning of hell. But as it were the first step down to the pit, when indeed all these things are but the beginning of love. And but that which makes a way for life. The Lord kills before He makes alive. Isn't that a hymn that everybody knows? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the next verse he says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.' How can your fears be relieved unless first you have serious and sincere fears before God? The Lord kills before He makes alive. He wounds before His hands make whole. He wounds because His purpose is to heal. Job 5 verse 18 says, He wounds but He binds up. He shatters, but His hands heal. His design is the salvation of the soul. He scourges, He breaks the heart of every son whom He receives. And woe be to him whose heart God breaketh not. May those words sink into our heart. We're living in a day of superficial Christianity. We're living in a day when our churches are filled with men and women whose hearts have never, ever been broken. They've come flippantly and superficially to a cross and heard a gospel that promises them health, wealth, and happiness and an eternity in heaven. But there has never been a falling down in brokenness and contrition at the foot of the cross and been broken for their sin. And so Bunyan says, woe be to him whose heart God breaketh not. How does God break a man's heart? I would say to you, He breaks his heart by the use of His word. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, God says, is not my word like fire? And like a hammer which shatters a rock? And if we think of that term rock, is there anything that can describe more aptly the state and the condition of our heart until God gets a hold of it? It's like a rock, like an adamant stone. Our faces are set against God. We have no desire, no longing for Him whatsoever. Our hearts are like rocks, but the Word of God says, my Word is like fire, and it's like a hammer that shatters a rock. Bunyan says, and then only, I want to make this point very clear, when we think of the word, okay, well, so we say we're going to take the Bible and somehow these words written on ink or the words spoken by a minister in the pulpit are going to somehow break a man's heart. But he says this, it's only a fire. God's word is only a fire and a hammer to the heart to break it when it is managed by the arm of God. No man can break the heart with the word. No angel can break the heart with the word. That is, if God forbears to second it by mighty power from heaven. It is God, it is the power of the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and applying it to our heart. Have you ever experienced that in your life? There are a couple of illustrations of that. One that we have already talked about. Nathan came with the word of God and he spoke to David and God put his words in Nathan's mouth. And when Nathan told that parable, it found, it was like an arrow that found its mark in the heart of David, and he was brought to a place of broken. His heart was broken and smashed by the word of God. Think of Adam when he sinned, and he went and hid himself in the trees of the garden, and he tried to cover up his nakedness and his shame, which now was evident to him because of his sin. He tried to cover it up, and he hid from God. And Adam and God came down in the cool of the evening, as was his custom, to fellowship and to commune with Adam. And he said, "Adam, where art thou?" And then his word finds Adam out. He says, "Adam, what have you done? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And God's word smashes Adam's heart. He finds out his sin. And so it is true that in order for our hearts to be broken and contrite, the word of God needs to be applied. But it is more than just the word that comes to the agency of human voice or written page, but it must be the wielding of the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that brings us to that place of brokenness. And now, the next thing I would like us to consider that we've already just been introduced to by Bunyan's word is this: the necessity of a broken heart. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus spoke these words. He says, "And the one who falls on this stone," he said, "I am the stone, the one who falls on me will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." He's talking about two totally distinct things here. He says, if a man comes to me and falls upon me, that is, yielding himself to me and believing in faith on my sacrifice on the cross, trusting in me, he will be broken. I will work with him and in him a broken and a contrite heart. But if that man refuses to come, there will come a day when I will fall on him in eternal judgment. And he will be crushed, and that without remedy. Which would it be this morning? Would we forbear to come? Would we shrink back from being broken? Would we hold back as God would come to us and approach us with the hammer of his word to smash our hearts and say, "No, no, don't break me. I refuse to be broken. I will not listen." And in doing so, we reserve for ourselves a day when that rock will come down upon our heads with utmost force, with such impact, with such terror, that we will not be able to bear it. Oh, the choice is simple. Oh, that we would come to the rock, that we would come to Christ today and allow him to break our hearts. Thaddeus Winslow again, he says, "Your religion, dear reader, is a vain religion if there enters not into it the essential element of a broken and a contrite heart for sin. With Job, you may have heard about Jesus with the hearing of the ear, but not with him have abhorred yourself and repented in dust and in ashes. Oh, with all your gettings, get, I beseech you, a broken heart for sin. God can have no transaction with you in the great matters of your soul's salvation, but as he sees you prostrate at his feet in repentance, humiliation, and confession, he will only deal with you for the stupendous blessings of pardon, justification, and adoption in the character and posture of a broken-hearted sinner, urging your suit to the mediation of a broken-hearted Savior. He can negotiate only on those terms which justly and magnify the stupendous sacrifice of his only begotten and well-beloved Son." You see that? Remember David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, done that which is evil in your sight, that you might be justified." When we come with a broken heart, we glorify God. We glorify the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it is only as we do that we can be accepted and pleasing before God. Winslow goes on to say, if then you value your eternal interests, if you cherish any proper regard for the final happiness of your soul, if you wish to escape the wrath to come, the undying worm, the quenchless flame, the unutterable, interminable torments of the lock, if you shrink from the risk, the almost certain risk involved in the circumstances of your final sickness and the dying hour, then repent. Repent sincerely. Repent deeply. Repent evangelically. Repent now! For God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now Winslow here just simply admonishes us to repent. But this is what we're talking about this morning, a broken and a contrite heart. That is the essence of repentance. Repentance, yes, it's a turning about, it is a change of mind, but it is far more than that. It is far more than just an outward reformation and saying to ourselves, I will no longer serve sin, but I will serve God. It is a deep work of brokenness and contrition that God himself alone can work in our hearts. The change must be more than outward. It must go down to the very center and the root of our being. The sum then is that men that are converted to God by Christ through the Word and Spirit must have their hearts broken. This is Bunyan now speaking. Men that are converted to God by Christ through the Word and Spirit must have their hearts broken and their spirits made contrite. Yea, he takes it a step further, and all decayed and backslidden Christians must, in order to their recovery again to God, have their hearts broken, their souls wounded, and their spirits made contrite and sorry for their sins. He goes on. He says, come, come. Conversion to God is not so easy and so smooth a thing as some would have men believe it is. Why is man's heart compared to fallow ground? Now, you're not farmers here, so fallow ground. It's unplowed, hard, rocky, clayish ground. Why are men's hearts compared to that? And God's word to a plow? It is ministers to plowmen. Why would these illustrations be there in the scripture? I'm paraphrasing it. If the heart indeed has no need of breaking in order to the receiving of the seed of God unto eternal life. Who knows not that the fallow ground must be plowed before an husbandman will venture his seed? Yea, and after that, often soundly harrowed. Now once again, we're not farmers. If you're going to go out and plant a field and it's lying there bare and full of weeds and rocks and clay soil, the first thing you have to do is plow that soil up. But if that soil is left alone, it gets hard again. And so they take a harrow. It's either discs or long tines, and they take the soil. It's not as hard as it was before, but it needs again and again and again to be harrowed, to be kept soft. And so what he's getting at here by this illustration, there needs to be that initial plowing by the Word of God in the rock, hard heart of a sinner and bringing it to a place of utter brokenness and softness before God, before the seed, the Word of God can bear fruit. But then there must be an ongoing breaking up, a daily breaking up and softening of that ground that had once initially been plowed. He asks another question, another illustration. Why is Christ bid to gird his sword upon his thigh? And why must he make his arrows sharp? And all that the heart may with his sword and these arrows be sharp, wounded, and made to bleed. Yea, why is he commanded to let it be so if the people would just simply bow and fall kindly under him and heartily implore his grace without it? Alas, men are too lofty, too proud, too wild, too devilishly resolved in the ways of their own destruction in their occasion. They are like wild asses upon the wild mountains. Nothing can break them of their purposes or hinder them from ruining their own precious and immortal souls but the breaking of their hearts. And finally, on this one topic, the necessity of a broken heart. Bunyan says, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, God will not despise, but both thou and all thy service he will certainly slight and reject, if when thou comest to him, a broken heart be wanting. Wherefore, here is the point. Come broken. Come contrite. Come sensible of and sorry for your sins, or thy coming will be counted no coming to God. Aright. And if so, consequently, you will get no benefit thereby. What's he saying? The same thing as I brought up when I started this sermon this morning. There was those two men that stood there in the temple of God. And both of them were making an effort, an attempt to come to God. The one man's coming was absolutely futile. God did not, just as with Cain in the book of Genesis, God did not accept of his sacrifice. His coming to God was in vain. He did not get that for which he came. Unless we come like that sinner, like that tax collector, who wouldn't even dare to lift up his head before God, hung his head down, looked at the ground, beat his chest with brokenness for his sin, said, God, be merciful to me. Notice it said, the sinner. It was like he was the only sinner on the face of the earth. Unless we come like that, our coming, says Bunyan, is in vain. Drawing this to a close this morning, one thing I would like to warn us against is this. Not all sorrow is evidence of a broken heart. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, he makes this contrast. He says, for godly, and the ESV translates it, grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. There are two kinds of sorrow. One produces salvation. The other produces death. An example in the scripture of someone who had the wrong kind of sorrow was the man who came to Jesus, that we all know his story, the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus. He wanted to be Jesus' disciple. And he came so close. But the Lord Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And what happened? It says, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. Now that man had sorrow of heart, but it wasn't a sorrow that brought to his life salvation. It brought death. Why? Because he was trying to come to God on his own terms. And many there are that try to come to God in their own terms, and they are sorrowful because they can't have, if you would, their cake and eat it too. They can't be a Christian and be in the world at the same time, and so they are sorrowful. But that's not a godly sorrow that brings salvation. A.W. Pink says this, there are those who have a sense of eternal realities, and yet they are wedded to their lusts. What a description. What a horrible place to be in. A sense of eternal realities. Not everybody has that. But their souls have been awakened to some degree. And they recognize their perilous state, that they stand in danger of the fires of hell. And yet they are wedded to their lusts. They won't let them go. They desire happiness hereafter. They desire heaven. But they will not forsake their idols now. And so they are troubled. They cannot have Christ and the world. They want Christ for their conscience and the world for their affections. They are unwilling to break away from the love of this world so they might be saved in the world to come. And therefore, are they grieved that they cannot have both. Now there is a sorrow. A sorrow of sorts, but it is a sorrow of this world that leads to death. And in contrast to that, what are the evidences of a broken heart? And I'm just not going to try to be thorough here because we'd have a whole another sermon. But obviously one that we've already seen, and it is right there integrally built right into the very description of it, is a grief over sin. Not a grief over what sin has done to me. A man may go out and steal and he's caught and he's put in jail and he's sorry because he's in jail, but he's never truly sorry or repented because of his sin. You saw how David felt. Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. He was sorry because he had sinned against a holy God. Not because he was being punished necessarily for his sin. In another place, he says, in Psalm 38:8, he says, I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. And verse 18, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. That's godly sorrow. I look into the face of the Savior and I see Him hanging there on that cross pleading for me, a lost sinner. And there is sorrow that comes into my heart because my sins were laid upon Him and He suffered and He groaned upon that tree for me. That is godly sorrow. Another evidence of a broken and a contrite heart is that it is soft and sensitive. In Ezekiel 36:26, he describes this process that we're talking about this way. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. What is this new heart? It is, first of all, a broken and a contrite heart that God will not despise. And I will put a new spirit within you, he says, and I will remove from your heart the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Why does he describe it this way? A heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. Obviously, heart of stone is unfeeling. It is rock hard, if you will. But a heart of flesh is soft. It is sensitive. It is responsive to the gentle pricks of conscience. It is responsive to the wooings of the Holy Spirit. It is responsive to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is responsive to the Holy Spirit when He convicts of sin. A truly contrite heart is a soft heart, not a hard heart. A broken heart results in hatred for sin. Not just sorrowful sin, but hatred and renunciation of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 11 he says this. He says, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself. What indignation. Against what? Against sin. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. You see that? Now they were dealing with sin in the church, but these things still apply to sin in our heart. When there is truly godly sorrow, we will avenge ourselves. We will, how does he say it again? We will vindicate ourselves. How? We will prove that our repentance is genuine by a forsaking and a turning away of all of our sin. Broken heart results in hatred and renunciation of sin. Also, he says there, what longing and what zeal. It will result in a longing for Christ and a zeal for God. Two more points and I'll finish. A broken heart is an obedient heart. Romans 6:17, he said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. When our hearts have been truly broken before God, they will become obedient. And finally, a broken heart esteems and delights in Christ. You know, the way that we were before we came to God, here's how it describes us. Isaiah 53:3, like what it's talking about Jesus, like one whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God. There was nothing in him that was desirable to us. But when God smites your heart and God breaks you and brings you to the foot of the cross, no longer is he lightly esteemed in your eyes, but rather you would say with the psalmist David, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing in the earth." Oh, brothers, sisters, do you see the absolute necessity? Do you see the value and the high esteem that God places upon a broken heart? A broken and a contrite heart, he says, he will not despise. The world may despise it, but God will not. And I'm not looking for the favor and the approval of men. I'm looking for the favor and approval of God. Now, none of us can possibly hope to think of entering into the kingdom of God and having our sins blotted and washed away unless God has first initially brought us to that place of brokenness. But it behooves us to keep ourselves there, to keep our hearts there, and to allow the harrow of God, his word, to continually plow and replow our hearts, which are so tend towards hardening themselves again. May God keep us in that place of brokenness before him. Amen.